Hi there and welcome to Global Heart Church. I'm Jared Keane, the Senior Pastor, and wherever you are tuning in from around the world today, really, really hope and pray that in our planning of this message that it's going to really inspire you for the great journey that you are on and for the great calling that you have in your own life. So enjoy the message and really pray that it's a blessing to you today.
Amen. Cool. Well, church, Easter is right around the corner. We've just been talking about that. This is the most significant date in the Christian calendar in the year and actually in world history. That's not really a faith-based statement. It's actually just a historical fact, at least for the modern world. But I've been thinking this week about how so many people across the world at Easter time, both those who are far from God and those who have been in church every Sunday of their life, you could be in church every Sunday of your life and far from God, but those far from God and those near from God are all going, many of them are going to hear the message of the gospel proclaimed across the world, the same message. And many of us in this room, we are going to participate in the exact same beautiful church services. So we're going to hear that exact same message communicated the exact same way. And yet we're all going to walk away differently. And the sad fact is that some of us will walk away unchanged and unmoved. Some of us will be so kind of crippled by our own guilt and shame or consumed in our own lives, that we will count ourselves out of the good news that's being proclaimed of the gospel and it being relevant to us. Some of us will take it all in with our eyes and our ears, but it's not going to get to our minds or our hearts because we're just a bit numb. Some of us are going to be so consumed with our own busyness, our distraction, maybe our entertainment, and we'll just sleep right through the whole thing, even though our eyes are wide open. Or maybe we'll actually sleep through the whole thing too. So my prayer this week has been that God would use this time right now to soften us and to prepare us to come to Him this Easter with our whole selves, our whole minds, our whole hearts, our whole bodies, our whole lives. And for some of us, we will come to Him maybe for the very first time tonight. And so we are going to start this evening in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, where Jesus is foretelling His disciples of His imminent death. And there is a passage from verse 31, and the heading is, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. We'll read it together. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you," he's talking about all the other disciples, "even if they all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Very strong words from Peter. Has anybody else said something similar? I certainly have. Maybe after a particularly powerful time in the quiet with God, or after a youth camp, or after like a really good preach on a Sunday morning and you are just full of zeal and you are so resolute. You're like, "I will love you, God, and with every fiber of my being. I will serve you, honor you, follow you, whatever it costs. I am never going to do that particular sin ever again. I'm never going to be apathetic towards you or your people again." Anybody prayed a prayer like that before? Yep. Okay. Well, 34 verses down the page, a few pages over, we read another passage called Peter Disowns Jesus. So let's read it. Matthew 26, 69 to 74. So at this point, Jesus has been arrested. He's taken away to the high priest and Peter's just waiting around. He's warming himself by a charcoal fire. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. "So soon." Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing up there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them and escalated, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Any of the same people who had made statements like Peter at the Last Supper, have you also catastrophically and humiliatingly messed it up like Peter in the courtyard? I certainly have. So the question that I would like to ask and answer tonight is, what do you think Jesus does when you deny him? Now, we've just read Matthew's account, but in Luke's, Luke notes that just as Peter was denying Jesus for the third time and the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked straight at him. Goodness. I wonder, was that a look of anger? You know, a look of disdain, I knew you would. A look of like, I told you so, because he did tell him so. Or was it a look of hurt and pain, like you said you wouldn't? How could you? So I know we're kind of making light about it a little bit, but it was very serious business. Jesus was about to go to the cross. What do you think Jesus does when you deny him? Now, I just want to be quickly very clear here and state, I'm not talking about denying God like determining that God does not exist and he cannot exist and you build your life around that premise and you say, Jesus is not the Son of God and he did not die for my sins and I do not need his salvation. That is a different type of denying God that requires a different conversation altogether. So we'll leave that there. I tonight am talking about denying God like Peter did when you are found faithless instead of faithful. When you violate your integrity, when you make a huge mess of everything, when you do the thing you said you never would and you sin against God three times in a row, passionately devolving into language you would never normally use whilst you're at it. What do you think Jesus does when you deny him? You know, maybe tonight you are far from God. Maybe you're here because you have to be, or somebody brought you, or by some odd coincidence you found yourself here, you're not sure why. And maybe you're aware that your whole life is kind of a denial of God. Perhaps you're wondering if something can be done about that. How do you think Jesus is responding to you? Maybe you've been a Christian for however long, but so much of your life is just a projection that's not actually real or actually true. And you're exhausted because you put on this facade of loving God and living a certain way, maybe doing the church thing, depending on where you are or who you're with. But in the choices that you hide from people and the compulsive decisions you can't seem to stop making, you deny him. If that's you, how do you think Jesus is responding to you right now? Maybe nothing is pressingly wrong in your world. Maybe, you know, you're out here doing your best, but you're tired, a bit wounded from life in general, a bit overstuffed from consuming a lot of things, a bit numb to the day in, day out reality of Jesus in your life. Maybe you lead others, you carry responsibility, you're all for God, but you're also kind of in survival mode. And your thoughts and your in your heart and in your coping mechanisms, you know deep down that you deny him. How do you think Jesus is responding to you right now? So I wonder, church, if you would picture yourself at one of your worst moments, your own worst moments. Maybe it was a choice 3 years ago that ruined everything and still haunts you. Maybe it was just a repeated behavior that happened again this morning because you're stuck in a cycle. Maybe it's that you're not quite sure when your next outburst of anger is going to be, but you definitely know that it's coming at some point. Maybe it's less of a moment and it's just more of your whole life that is you thinking, surely this is not it. How do you think Jesus responds to you? How was he responding then? How is he responding now? Do you have a picture of that? For some reason, we all seem to believe on some very deep level that God is closest to us when we're performing well. When we are showing up to him and our commitments and our responsibilities, when we're living right, when we're being righteous and holy, when things are going well, life is on track, when if our life was a graph, everything is trending up and into the right. Now, you can be a Christian for 50 years and still believe that deep down. As I've been preparing this message, I've been wrestling with the ways in which I still believe that in my own life, but it's a lie. It means that reaching and striving and improving are necessary requirements for nearness to God. And we can even have good theology and still think that. We can spiritualize that lie and say, oh, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit empowering me as I reach and strive and draw nearer to God. Now, the Holy Spirit is absolutely empowering you if you are a Christian. And it's absolutely good to use your human effort to present yourself to God and to reach and to strive and to improve yourself in the direction his word is calling us. But the lie lives right here, that you're reaching and you're striving and you're improving have any bearing whatsoever on the nearness of God to you. And that's actually something I would suggest if you've been a Christian for a while, you probably know in your head, but you might not believe all the way down in your gut. And if you are far from God, that might be something that you haven't thought about before. He's always near.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what do you think Jesus does when you deny him? The way we instinctively answer this question tells us what we truly believe about God deep down. And I'll answer the question in the words of the prayer that the legend Eugene Peterson used to pray over his children every single night. God loves you. He is on your side. He is coming after you. And he is relentless. Amen. Did that sound like what you thought in your mind? Or did you more think perhaps, well, okay, if I deny God, well, he's obviously angry. Or maybe he's indifferent. Why would God even care about me? That's a stupid question. Or perhaps you know in your head, yes, he forgives me, but you still feel that he must do so with some level of disappointment. Or perhaps a growing level of frustration at your repeated sin. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. And he is relentless. Our performance has zero bearing on the nearness of God to us because he is Emmanuel, the with us God. And do you realize, church, what it means? It means that we worship the God who became a man, fully God, fully man, totally God, completely human. The word that John used to talk about the word becoming flesh was, he had two words to choose from, and he chose not the word that talks about the human body as strong and beautiful and noble, but the word that talks about the human body as something that decays and breaks down and eventually dies. John is saying that God became a man all the way down with a body like ours and cravings like ours and every bodily function like ours. The God who was so revered that his people wouldn't even utter his name, Yahweh, he became this kind of common human. Church, we believe in the same God who paints every beautiful sunset over a balmy evening at Malalu becoming a carnal piece of flesh. We believe in the same voice that spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, speaking with a rural Middle Eastern accent. We believe in the same God who knitted you and me together in our mother's wombs, making furniture with blistered and splintered hands. We believe in the same omnipotent king laying down everything omnipotent means, all powerful means, to feel the physical horrors of crucifixion, and even worse, the spiritual horrors of the judgment of God and the absence of God, so that he could take our fate, win the victory over our sin, and then offer that victory back to us as a free gift. Karl Barth, the theologian, he watched the German church turn its back on the Jews during World War II and just turn a blind eye to the atrocities that were committed against them. And he said the only reason observing that didn't make him an atheist was because of the words Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, the God who became a man doesn't just save us from our sin, though he does that. He also empathizes with the effects of our sin. And by that, I mean the sin that we have done and that we will do, the sin that has been done and will be done to us. It's got nothing to do with our fault, and the brokenness of the world around us. There is not a thing that you or I can experience that Jesus does not also have human understanding and context for. That's the God that we worship. Just a snapshot of the Gospels. We see our God held tightly in the arms of Joseph as he and Mary flee the city because Herod's trying to kill every young boy. We see our God in the desert, hungry, thirsty after 40 days and nights of fasting in this throwdown with Satan. We see our God laughing, eating with societal outcasts, being rejected by the religious leaders for his love. We see our God teaching, healing, doing miracles, but also getting tired after doing that. We see our God in agony at Gethsemane, wrestling with having to do what he knows he has to do, but not wanting to do that, and deserted by his sleeping friends. We see our God totally innocent, arrested, tried, sentenced, forced to his knees, beaten, whipped, scorned. Daryl Johnson calls him Yahweh to the rescue. Beautiful. And I'll just quote him. We see our God, Yahweh to the rescue at Golgotha, nails being pounded into his hands and feet, flesh ripping as they drop his cross into the holding place. There he is, he who knew no sin, becoming sin and absorbing in himself all that sin justly deserves. There he is, dying. God, dying. There he is in the stone-cold darkness and silence we call death. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one that has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And the literal translation for empathize there is co-suffer. Yeah. So how does Jesus respond when you deny him? In the pain that we have inflicted, and in the pain inflicted on us, he suffers with us. That is his response. God loves you. He is on your side. He is coming after you. He is relentless. Now, please don't hear me wrong here. I just want to make it clear. I am talking about the God who hates sin. This is the same God. Ephesians 4 talks about how our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. This is the God who cannot be near sin. But this is the same God who co-suffers with us. This is the same God who became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This God is not just suffering for us, but with us. So if you don't call that relentless, I don't really know what is. And it doesn't even end there, because as we know, empathy is necessary and it is beautiful and it is powerful, but it's not enough to save us. Your empathetic friend can't fix your problem. We need a restorer. We need a healer. We need a transformer. Enter the very same God, right? Tyler Staton describes him like the doctor treating your lung cancer who has had lung cancer himself. He empathizes, he co-suffers, and he has the power to heal and redeem and transform and restore. The God who is empathetic enough to suffer with and for us and powerful enough to end all suffering for all time, which he will one day. Who could even imagine a God like that? You couldn't make that up. And he is ours. He is mine. He can be yours. That the circumstances of your life have brought you into a place where you either know him or you can know him. You can hear of him. You can relationally follow him in freedom. I don't know why I've been afforded that when so many other people haven't. And I don't know why you have either. But I know this, I don't want to waste it. But to not waste it, I have to believe it all the way down. I can't just profess it with my voice and believe it up here. I have to believe it all the way down. So what do you think Jesus does when you deny him? If we go back to our mate Peter after his worst moment, after he did the very thing he said he would never do and Jesus looked right in his eyes as he did it, what did he do? We find him working, fishing. We find him returned to the life that Jesus had found him in and called him out of 3 years prior. How many of us deal and cope with our own terrible choices, our own sin or the trauma of our life or the sin done to us by just getting busy? Getting to work, then going home and medicating with entertainment or food or other things that keep us distracted, and then getting back to work in the morning. Peter doesn't know how to handle what he's done. So he says, you know what? I'm just going to go back to what I know. I'm going fishing. What do you know all too well? What do you go back to when you can't cope with your own self and your own life? And what do you think that Jesus is doing and responding to you when you do that? So we'll read John 21, verse 2 to 10. Simon Peter, so Peter's full name was Simon Peter. Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. So by the way, we have skipped a bunch of the Bible here. Jesus has resurrected at this point. So Peter had denied Jesus. Jesus saw this. Jesus heard the rooster. Also, he was God. He knew what Peter had done. He died. After he resurrected, he didn't think, oh, that was unfortunate about Peter. Had high hopes for that one. But he was very weak at a very important moment. On to the next. No, Jesus goes down to the beach and goes after Peter, who has returned to his old life, to find him and restore him and bring him back and call out of him who he truly is. So in verse 5, he called out to them. Jesus called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Perhaps we could read between the lines here. Friends, what you're doing isn't really working for you, is it? The place you've gone to because you can't cope with your life isn't really serving you, is it? "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, we didn't read it tonight, but you may recall the way that Jesus initially called Peter to be a disciple in Luke 5. On that day, very similarly, Jesus tells Peter, who is unsuccessfully trying to catch fish, to let down his nets, and when he did, they overflowed. And that was the beginning of Peter's life and walk with Jesus. And so Peter realizes 3 years later, on a morning that he is carrying his greatest shame, that Jesus is coming back to him, pursuing him the way that he came back to him that first time. Jesus recreates the very first miracle and moment of connection, showing Peter, well, maybe you denied me, but I'm still coming for you. And maybe you've gone back to your old thing to cope, but I'm relentless. I love you. I'm on your side. I'm coming after you. Nothing can stop me. What does Jesus do when you deny him? If you thought that the look that Jesus gave Peter when the rooster was crowing was an I told you so look, or an I'm so disappointed in you look, or an all right, we're done now look, you thought wrong. And please, again, hear me here. I'm not trying to excuse sin or make a case for abusing grace. God never wants to leave us where we are, and he is not comfortable on any level with our sin. If he was, he wouldn't have needed to die. But the critical factor that we find so hard to believe in our heart of hearts is that the disposition with which he is coming for us, even as he seeks to completely change us, is one of kindness. Even when it is the 5 millionth time that he has to come after us again. Some of us have a voice in our head that we think is God, but it's actually the voice of an unloving parent or a critical caregiver or our own self or the enemy. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Jesus comes to us even to change us in kindness. So, verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. As soon as Peter had a revelation that Jesus was coming back for him, it produced an action, jumping out of the boat. What would it look like for you to jump into the water tonight and swim towards the God that is coming for you? I'll give you a hot tip. It doesn't really matter. It just has to be honest. There's no rules. Verse 9, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Not that he needed it. He had his own fish, but he likes to include us. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. So what does Jesus do when you deny him? How does he respond to you in your worst moment and your worst moment again and again and again? Do you answer that question holding in your mind the God who cooked Peter breakfast on the beach after he denied him? The God who picked up his long robes to run after his prodigal son who had shamed him and squandered everything he had and welcome him home. Or the God who protected the woman caught in adultery from her accusers. Yes, your sin hurts him, my sin hurts him, he has a very big problem with it. But he took the consequences of them onto himself so he never has to hold them against you or me. If that isn't an invitation to go and sin no more, what is? Jesus and the disciples, we're getting to the end. Just so you know, don't worry. Jesus and his disciples, they were eating at a charcoal fire. The text takes care to mention that. And there are only two times in the Bible where a charcoal fire is mentioned. Right here, and also that fire that Peter was warming himself at the night he denied Jesus. So that smell might have triggered Peter's memory of his terrible failure. If it was me, it definitely would have. And so we see that Jesus first recreates that miracle connection moment where he first called Peter and said, hey, don't forget, I'm relentlessly pursuing you. And then he also recreates the moment of Peter's denial. Interesting. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus was asking him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So what's this about? Why is Jesus drilling this in? My first assumption is this. Okay, Jesus has welcomed Peter with open arms and a hot breakfast and kind words, and he has a monumental plan for Peter's life, but he just needs to make sure that Peter's actually up for it. That's how I think. That's what I would do. Okay, you love me? Great. But you did say that last time and then you did deny me, so maybe we'll just go over it a couple more times. But you know what scholars point out? They say that if Jesus had any intention of shaming or condemning Peter, all he had to do was start bringing up the past. But instead, he keeps pointing to the future. Do you love me, Peter? Yes? Okay, feed my sheep. This is what I'm calling you to do. Get up. Let's keep going. Do you love me, Peter? Yes? Okay, feed my sheep. This is what I'm calling you to. Get up. Let's keep going. Do you love me, Peter? Yes? Okay. Feed my sheep. This is what I'm calling you to. Get up. Let's keep going. I think that maybe Jesus was putting his hand directly on Peter's pain point to heal it. Because Jesus is not a gloss over God, right? Forgiveness doesn't mean pretending the sin never happened or the denial never happened. Jesus and Peter, they could have pretended that he never denied him, that Peter never denied Jesus. But then for the rest of Peter's life, every single time a rooster crowed or he smelt burnt charcoal, he would feel shame in his gut and he would be bound to live and serve and lead out of that broken place. Our God's not into that. He's into redeeming our chaos, our mess, our pain, our sin so beautifully that eventually it brings glory to him and there's no shame anymore. God pursues you and I the same way. He receives us with kindness, never an I knew you would, never an how could you, but also never pretending that whatever it is didn't happen. Because Jesus isn't interested in band-aiding us so we can maintain a facade of a put-together Christian life while still living out of our sin and our shame and our pain and our brokenness. He bore the weight of all of that on his own back. He knows what it feels like and he knows what it costs. And he wants to put his hand right where it hurts so he can heal us. I think sometimes I know this and that's why I medicate from God. Entertainment instead of scripture. Fancy food and drink instead of prayer. Because we kind of know, we know he wants to put his hand on the place of pain. Not to hurt us, to heal us, but sometimes the process of healing hurts. But church, we have to be here for it. We have to sit around the fire for as long as it takes with our Jesus, our trusted friends, our community, our pastors, our counselors, our therapists, our support groups, our rehabs, our confession circles, our connect groups. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want us to live so wrapped up in our own past or our own present that we are self-absorbed victims that have no capacity to love and serve the people he died to save. He wants us to be free so that we can extend his kingdom in our families, our workplaces, our gyms, our high schools, our footy clubs, our dog parks. So we have to deal with the pain and the shame. We have to deal with the places and the spaces in our hearts and our lives that cause us to deny our God. In verse 18, Jesus is still talking to Peter and he says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter was martyred. We likely will not be, but we're all going to die. None of us will escape that. But Jesus is saying to Peter here, yes, you denied me, but I will heal you and restore you and empower you and you will keep going. And not just in your incredibly influential life, but also in your death will you bring glory to my name. Your life will not be dictated by your failure. It will be dictated by your faith. Follow me. How beautiful. How powerful. I want that. Do you want that? What does Jesus do when you deny him? God loves you, he is on your side, he is coming after you, and he is relentless. Church, would you stand over me? Stand with me, not over me. I'm standing over you. I'm just going to pray over us, and then Pastor George is going to come. So I'd invite you to close your eyes, bow your heads, posture yourself before God, however you're comfortable. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in our worst moments, even our moments of denying you that you love us, you are on our side, you are coming after us, and you are relentless. So we bring whatever it is we need to bring to you tonight, apathy, numbness, distraction, sin. We lay it down at the foot of your cross and ask you to help us to wrestle faithfully. Free us from our denial of you in every part of our lives, from the quietest of our thoughts to the most damaging of our actions. For those of us who need an awakening to the reality of your relentless pursuit of us, would you just pour out your love like a balm poured over our hearts, seeping in and softening us. Show us your goodness, show us your loving kindness, steady our hearts in you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Help us to live like we mean it. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us online today. Really great to have you with us, and special thanks to those also who give online. Your generosity is making the way for others to hear the message of Jesus, both here in Australia and around the world. If you enjoyed today's message, I'd love to encourage you to share this message with a friend, a workmate, a family member, and let's believe together that it will powerfully impact their life for good in Jesus' name. If you're unable to be with us at one of our church locations, both here in Australia and around the world, please join us online every Sunday for Global Heart at Home on YouTube. God bless and have a great week.